Today we're going to be looking at John 2, verses 13 to 25. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. With these verses, we begin the first of Jesus' ministries in the area of Judea. And this part of the Gospel of John carries us to the end of chapter 3. There are basically three things recorded for us here in these 2.5 chapters. First of all, of course, the cleansing of the temple, which we just read about. Secondly, his discourse with Nicodemus regarding regeneration. And then finally, at the end of chapter 3, the last words of John the Baptist. John mentions for the first time here in verse 13 a Passover. This is the first of 3 Passovers that John mentions here in the Gospel, and he calls it the Passover of the Jews. Partly that may be to identify it for his readers, and partly it may be to distinguish this Passover of the Jews from the true Passover. Remember how Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about the circumcision in the flesh, to distinguish it from the circumcision of the heart. And John may be suggesting at least a similar kind of distinction here. This is not the Passover whom Jesus is, of course, but this is the Passover of the Jews. We see in Jesus going up to this Passover that he observed the feast days. And we see this throughout the Gospels, that he, as Galatians 4 tells us, came under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might be freed from the bondage of that law. There are then, in this passage, which we've just read, 2 parts. First, the cleansing of the temple, and then the few verses at the end about those who believed in the name of Jesus because of the signs which he did. There is a disagreement, of course, about whether this is a separate cleansing of the temple from that recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. You will find those records in Matthew 21, in Mark 11, and Luke 19. But since all of those Synoptic Gospels place the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry, or near the end of Jesus' ministry, and John seems to place it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, I think we may gather that there are 2 separate cleansings of the temple recorded in the 4 Gospels. And that, of course, is not at all unlikely. Jesus drove them out on this occasion at the beginning of his ministry, and he cleansed the temple. But the Jews did not recognize his authority over the temple, and probably within days had resumed all that they had been doing before. They would not have been, I think, permanently persuaded that they should not do this kind of thing in the temple. There are also some differences between the two accounts. For example, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, Matthew tells us that Jesus did not say, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise, but my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And in Mark chapter 16, chapter 11, verse 16, we read this after the cleansing of the temple. "And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple." From Mark's account, it seems, therefore, that there were probably some who were using the courtyard of the temple as a shortcut to get from one part of the city to another. And Jesus not only drove out those who were buying and selling, but barred the way to those who were making use of this kind of shortcut. In this cleansing of the temple, Jesus demonstrated his authority over his Father's house, of course. And in addition, he proved that authority over his Father's house by describing the relationship between the temple and his body. "Destroy this temple, that is my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He also illustrated the purpose of his coming into the world, and that purpose was to cleanse and build the spiritual house of God, which house we are. Let's begin then by looking at the actions of Jesus in this cleansing of the temple. The problem that Jesus saw with this buying and selling in the temple was that these people were making the temple a marketplace. They were selling there in the temple animals that would be needed for the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices perhaps, or the voluntary sacrifices that people brought, or the sacrifices required on the feast days. And there were some who would come from long distances who would not bring the animals for sacrifices with them. And so the Jews had made provision for them to purchase animals in the city of Jerusalem for those sacrifices. There's no problem with that in itself. The problem is that the buying and selling is taking place in the temple. In fact, this practice of purchasing animals for sacrifice when one arrived in Jerusalem was probably rooted in Deuteronomy 14, verse 24. Where Moses is talking about tithes, but nevertheless says this, "But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." So that's the first part of this. They were buying and selling animals, no problem with the practice in and of itself, merely with the place where it was being done. In the second place, there were also money changers, foreign exchanges, we would call them. And these would be for those who did not come to the temple with the proper coinage for the purchase of these sacrifices. They would come with whatever money they used in their own country. Remember, the Jews were scattered all over the Mediterranean world, and they would bring then the money of their own country, and they would have to exchange that money in order to purchase the animals they needed for the sacrifices. Both of these activities would provide, of course, opportunity for those who were selling to make extortionate profits. And that probably explains why Jesus, in the other cleansing later in his ministry, said, "Do not make my Father's house a den of robbers." They were not just selling the animals there in God's house, but they were also extorting, really, and defrauding the people who were coming to buy there. And they, of course, these people would have no choice except to pay the price that was set. The problem of both of these things, then, in Jesus' mind, is that the temple was a holy place. It was the place where God lived. It is called over and over again His holy dwelling place, or His sanctuary. And the people, therefore, had to treat that sanctuary with reverence. The priests had to be clean before they could enter the sanctuary. The people themselves had to be clean. There were certain people who were forbidden to enter the temple because of uncleanness. Sometimes they were permanently forbidden, like lepers or people who had an issue of blood and that sort of thing. And they had to be clean, that is, ceremonially clean, before they could enter. And that was a sign of holiness. That house was to be a place of holiness. And the people were not treating it that way when they were buying and selling there in the temple. It was a place set apart for the worship of God, and it was being used for other and even evil purposes. Now, just by way of a side note here, I believe that this does not imply that churches today are holy places, church buildings are holy places. God's name is not in any particular building any longer. God's name is in His people. God dwells among His people, not in particular church buildings. And so there is no problem, I think, with using church buildings for buying and selling today. But in those days, when the temple was God's dwelling place, when God Himself was there with His special presence, then it was a place indeed set apart, and those who came into it had to be holy. We can note here also that the priests and Levites must have been involved in one way or another with this buying and selling. Whether they were actually doing the buying and selling themselves or not, we don't know, but they were the ones who had authority over the temple precincts. And so they were the ones who were allowing this buying and selling to take place. And they were probably making money from this, so that they were strongly motivated by the desire for riches to keep this sacrifice, this buying and selling going. By this practice, they were violating their own office and making themselves subject to the judgment of God. We can see that, for example, in Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3, where there's recorded for us the story of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord. They came into the presence of the Lord, therefore, with unholy fire, and fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. These priests and Levites were committing the same kind of thing. They were violating their own office, the office of preserving the holiness of the house of God. Listen to what Malachi has to say to such priests in Malachi chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, Malachi condemns the priests for offering improper sacrifices, sacrifices that were not according to the law. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he begins to condemn them for this and to pronounce the judgment of God on them. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. what God is saying there really is that he will make them unclean by spreading the garbage of their feasts on their faces. And because they are unclean, they will be themselves taken away from that. And of course, God fulfilled that, at least in the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's the problem. Jesus' solution to the problem was to make a whip first and drive out the buyers and sellers of animals. This whip would not have been the kind of whip that could do a lot of damage. It was not made of leather. It did not have bits of metal in the tip. It was made of rope, we are told here in John, and was simply, I think, a tool to enforce Jesus' words, "Get out." We note also that he overturned the tables of the money changers so that their money would have been scattered all over the courtyard of the temple, and that he said to the sellers of doves, "Take these things away." Probably Jesus told them to take them away because he could not simply drive out the doves. At least he could not without performing a miracle, which he did not want to do at this point. He simply told them to take them away because he didn't want the doves to remain there either. He didn't want them either to be released from their cages and flying all over the courtyard. He wanted them removed so that no more buying and selling also of those would take place. In doing this, Jesus showed a total disregard for the value of the things that were there in the temple, the merchandise that was there in the temple, and for the ownership of those who were selling, and perhaps even of those who were buying. Probably as he drove the animals and their owners out, all those animals and owners got mixed together in the crowd. As he overturned the tables, the money got scattered all over the place. And so it would be very difficult for the buyers and sellers, as well as the buyers and sellers, to actually re-find what they had been separated from in this momentary confusion. Jesus did not care about the value of those things. He cared rather about the value of his Father's house. He was very angry. And it was, I think, undoubtedly his anger that drove the people away from his face. No one stood up to him. No one said to him, "What are you doing?" The sellers did not, for example, get four or five or six of them together and come and confront Jesus and say, "You'd better stop this or we're going to manhandle you out of here." In the violence of his rage, in the rage of his holiness, they could not stand before him. This too, Malachi talks about in chapter 3. Actually, the section here begins with chapter 2, Malachi 2, verse 17, where God says through Malachi to the people, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or where is the God of justice?" The people are doubting that the God of justice is ready actually to deal with the wicked. The wicked themselves had persuaded themselves that God would not deal with them. And others who were godly probably were questioning too whether God would ever come to deal with these wicked men. And the answer to their question, "Where is the God of justice?" is found in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's Jesus, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So they said, we want to see the God of justice coming. And the Lord says, he's coming, the messenger of the covenant, the one whom you delight in. Behold, he is coming. But then note what he says in verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ did come to his temple, and he was a fire before whom none could stand. He was fearful in his anger, because his anger was a manifestation of his righteous authority and his great majesty as God in our flesh, so that these people did not dare to resist him and fled before his face. He was very zealous for the purity of the house of his father and the honoring of his father's name, so that the disciples were reminded that the psalm had said, that Psalm 69, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. Jesus was being consumed by zeal for the house of God, and ultimately, of course, he would be consumed on the cross because of his zeal for the house of God. The Jews, however, had a different reaction to this. That is, the leaders of the Jews. That's what that term means again here in this passage, that these are the leaders of the Jews. The Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Some commentators have suggested that the Jews recognized in this action of the Lord Jesus Christ a messianic work. And that may be true, but at least they saw in this cleansing of the temple an exercise of authority over the temple that belonged to the priests and Levites. And so they were coming to him at least with the question, we want to see a sign that will show to us that you have authority to act in this manner. This is the same kind of question that they asked of John the Baptist in chapter 1, when the Jews sent the committee to John to ask, who are you and why are you baptizing? They were skeptical about John's authority and they were checking up on him. And here they are skeptical of Jesus' authority and they are checking on him, coming to him to ask him what a kind of authority he has. A legitimate question, I believe. The problem with the question is that it shows their skepticism, their unbelief. But they did not, note, try to arrest him at this point. They too, I think, had been convinced in their own hearts by this display of authority, though they were unwilling to acknowledge it. And they too were guilty in their own consciences for what they had been doing. They were not willing to let the matter drop, but they were not willing either to actually take Jesus into custody and make him suffer some kind of punishment for what he had done. Their skepticism will harden later into full-blown unbelief, and they will begin to plot to kill him, but not yet at this point. So their question is really, we want to see a sign that you have the kind of authority that you have just displayed in this cleansing of the temple. And Jesus answers them in what seems to us at first glance to be a strange way. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That is, I believe, an answer to their question. But it's not an answer which they will understand, at least at first. They will have to wait until the resurrection of the body of Christ in about 3 years in order to understand this sign that Jesus gives them. And so they respond to him by saying, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus, of course, was not talking about that earthly temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. Now here we come to a very significant point that Jesus is making in these words. When he spoke of destroying the temple and raising it in 3 days, he was talking about his body. The temple of God, therefore, represents, that physical temple, represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. His body is God's temple. And his body is God's temple because, as we find in other scripture passages, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's Colossians 2, verse 9. There are other passages as well that suggest this same kind of idea to us. Matthew 23, verse 21 is one of them. "He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it." And of course, what Jesus is saying there is you cannot separate the temple from the God who dwells there. Neither can you separate the body of Christ from the God who dwells in that body. The fullness of the Godhead is in him. And in Ephesians 3, verse 17 as well, Ephesians 3, verse 17, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height." So God dwells in the body of Christ, and Christ dwells in us, as we know by his Spirit, so that as the verse 19 says in Ephesians 3, "that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So we are familiar then with the idea that God dwelt in the tabernacle and temple among his people. But he also, as Christ suggests here and as other scriptures teach us, dwelt in Christ. So that Christ's body may be called the temple. So we have then a whole chain of ideas here in this passage, very significant, very important ideas. First of all, we have this idea that God dwells in the temple. Secondly, we have the idea that Christ's body is the temple, or that he is himself the temple, and that in Christ then God comes to dwell among us to fulfill the promise of the temple and to be God with us, our Emmanuel. Thus, when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," he's really speaking prophetically of the Jews destroying the temple of his body in the crucifixion, and he raising that temple up again and ascending into the heavenly sanctuary or into the heavenly temple. He said in John 10, "I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again." So he had authority to lay down his life, and he had authority to take it up. He had authority to destroy the temple, and he had authority to rebuild the temple. Here he speaks of the Jews destroying the temple, but he willingly laid down his life, as other passages in the scriptures show us as well. And then he ascended into the heavenly sanctuary and the heavenly temple. He destroys, then, in 70 AD, the old earthly temple. And really, the Jews themselves, in destroying the body of Christ, brought on themselves the destruction of that earthly temple. In fact, themselves destroyed their earthly temple, made it irrelevant, and therefore brought it to an end. And Christ then, upon the destruction of the temple of his body and the destruction of the earthly temple, builds a new spiritual temple in himself. And that new spiritual temple is the church, we who are his people. And still, we expect that he will come again to make a new creation, which will be the final and perfect sanctuary. So what Jesus is saying here is, there will come a time when you Jews will destroy this temple, my body, and I will raise it up. I have that kind of authority. And because I have that kind of authority, the authority to raise up my body from the dead, I have authority also to cleanse this house of God, this earthly house of God. That's my answer to your question. If he has the kind of authority to build the new and heavenly temple of God, to raise up his own body, which is the temple of God, then surely he has authority over the earthly house of God. He is, in fact, the Son of God. Not only the one in whom God dwells, but the one who dwells in the temple. And he has rights and privileges in that temple which even the priests and Levites do not have. Remember when the Jews came to Simon and asked him, "Did your master pay the temple tax?" And Simon said, "Yes." This is recorded in Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. When Simon came back to Jesus, Jesus said to him, "Do you think that the Father requires his own son to pay the temple tax? Or does he require only strangers to pay the temple tax?" And the point that Jesus is making is that as the son of his father, he was not obligated to pay the temple tax. That's a part of his privilege as one who is the son of the father, who has special privileges, therefore, in the father's house. And that too is rooted in his authority over that house. An authority ultimately displayed in his laying down his life and taking it again. This became then for the disciples a confirmation of their faith. John says in verse 22, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." They believed at this time, when the temple was cleansed, that Jesus had the authority to do this. They believed that he was the Messiah, and so they would have not have questioned his authority to cleanse the temple. But when they understood the words which Jesus spoke to the Jews, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," when they understood that after Jesus rose from the dead, then their faith was confirmed by their seeing that Jesus had actually fulfilled those words which he had spoken to the Jews. And that is what John intends for us also to take from this instruction. Not only to understand that Jesus has authority over his Father's house, not only either to understand that Jesus has authority to cleanse the spiritual house of God, but that he is indeed the Son of the Father, and that it is his Father's house which he has been appointed to cleanse and to build. We turn now for a few minutes to verses 23 to 25, where John talks about those who believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, John talks about signs there, and we may take it, I think, that Jesus had probably performed quite a few miracles by this time, both in Galilee and Judea, so that many people would have heard by now that he was a miracle worker, and many others would even have seen him performing miracles. And we read here, they believed in him. Or they believed in his name. But what follows indicates to us that for most of them, this was not true faith. Rather, this was the kind of faith that Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower, the faith that withers and dies under the stress of trial or in the face of the temptation of riches. This is a temporary kind of faith, not a true or a saving faith that these people have. And so Jesus did not commit himself to them. The Greek word behind that word commit is the same word that is translated in believe in verse 23. Many believed in his name, and then in verse 24, Jesus did not entrust, we might say, himself to them. Many trusted in his name. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Jesus committed himself, of course, to true believers. He committed himself to true believers to the point of death. As John will say himself in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 16, that very well-known verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus committed himself even to death on behalf of those who truly believe in him. But he did not commit himself to these whose faith was not a true faith, but a faith that merely saw the signs and delighted in the signs, that had no interest in what those signs pointed to, the spiritual realities of salvation and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah of God. Jesus not committing himself to them implies, of course, his divine knowledge. He knew, John says, what is in man. Things that are hidden from us, he knew. He'd shown that already in the case of Nathanael in chapter 1. Here he shows it again. He did not commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. He knew that their faith was not a real and saving faith. He did not need anyone, therefore, to testify to him about man, to bear witness for him, to become for him an expert judge of men. He knows all this himself. He is greater than any other witness who may be able to be brought to him. He is greater than all the world's psychologists whose business it is to try to understand the hearts of men. He knows what is in us. So we have two things here about our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we have the purpose of his coming, and he comes to cleanse the house of God. And that cleansing of the house of God involves cleansing us from our sins. He will come as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi that they may offer to him a sacrifice of righteousness. And we see that he knows what is in us. We cannot hide from him. Our unbelief and our uncleanness and our sins cannot be hidden from his eyes. He will come as a fire to consume and destroy all that is not consistent with his own perfect holiness and with the holiness of his Father's house. And he will do this so that we, who are his people, chosen from eternity, believing in his name, may have life and may enter into that house and may give glory to his Father and to him. May God bless you with his word.